Okay, again, it's a blessing to have you with us this morning, and again, we welcome you. Good to have my grandma here from all the way from Blackwood. Welcome you, and good to see the rest of you here as well. Okay, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Mark, chapter 8 this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And we're looking at the subject this morning, the cross and discipleship. The cross and discipleship. And here we get to the heart of what discipleship means according to our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look there in verse 27, we're going to read from verse 27 down to verse 38, and then we'll have a word of prayer and continue with the message for this morning. The Bible reads, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. By the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. When he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Oh, the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help now as we gather together in thy name. Lord, I pray that you would so take control of these moments together that what we would hear this morning would not be, Lord, what is the will of man, but the will of God. We pray that the Spirit of God might have free course in the heart of the preacher this morning, dear Father. We pray that the Spirit of God would have free course in the heart of the hearer. Lord, that your word, which is quick and powerful, might do its searching work in each one of us. Lord, again, we ask that you would breathe upon these moments together. Lord, this sermon could be a life-changing moment for someone here today. Lord, it could be a crossroads for them. Lord, we know not. But we just pray, Lord, that each heart would be ministered to by the Spirit of God as we consider these great truths this morning. So we ask these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. The cross and discipleship. It seems that at this particular phase in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, his focus shifts from the multitudes to preparing the 12 for his impending death and for their future ministry. Now, the Lord still ministered to people along the way, but you'll notice that he spends a lot of concentrated time with the disciples seeking to prepare them for his soon coming death. In fact, you'll notice that from this point on in the Gospel of Mark that there is a stronger emphasis in the words and teaching of Christ concerning his death. It's like Calvary looms large in the mind of Christ. From here, he begins the pathway to Golgotha's hill. And so we know that the Lord Jesus, in the early part of his ministry, had made references to or allusions to his coming death, but now he becomes more explicit in his teaching concerning his coming death. And so the Lord, in this passage before us, is going to call upon the disciples for a public confession of his person. And that will then form the basis of our Lord's teaching then concerning his coming death. And we have to understand, and then there is of course the reaction in Peter to this, which we will see soon. And this all forms then a basis for the Lord to teach the disciples concerning his demands for true discipleship. In short, we could say this: there was to be a cross for Christ, but there was also a cross for the disciples as well. And that's the same for you and I this morning. There is his cross and ours. There is the cross of Christ, and none of us could ever bear that. But there is a cross that Christ has for us to bear. And this brings us to the heart and soul of true discipleship. In fact, the cross of Christ stands at the heart and center of true discipleship. You cannot know true discipleship as far as Christ is concerned apart from an understanding of the crucified life. The cross of Christ, the Calvary Road. And so the Lord wants us, as he did with his disciples, yes, to confess him as Lord and Savior, that's important. But he wants us to go on to a life of consecration. He wants us to embrace the cross of discipleship. And so that's our theme for this morning. And I want you to notice in our text that we have read that there are three truths that we must embrace as Christ's disciples. If we would be true disciples of the Lord Jesus, then there are three truths we must embrace. Notice firstly, we need to embrace this truth, firstly, the person of Christ. The truth concerning, number one, the person of Christ. Look at verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Christ now puts the challenge to the disciples concerning who he is. And each person in this world must come to one day answer this question for themselves: who is Jesus Christ? Each one in this room must personally come to answer that all-important question: who is Jesus Christ? And your answer to that question this morning has eternal consequences. And so the Lord Jesus wants the disciples to acknowledge his person. And he asked them two questions. Firstly, he asked them concerning the people's view of himself. The people's view of himself. Whom do men say that I am in general? And they answer him. Verse 28, John, and they answered John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. Now, it's interesting the place of this question. It was up in Caesarea Philippi. You may recall in your mind the map I showed you last week. And Caesarea Philippi is north from Bethsaida, where they were last, about 25 miles or 40 kilometres at the foot of Mount Hermon. Now, this area was a significant location both religiously and politically. Politically, it was important because Herod the Great had built there a great temple, idolatrous temple. So there was the interest of the leaders of the nation in that area, but also it was an area that had a long history of idolatry. And so it is interesting that in this center of idolatry, the Lord Jesus would want a public confession from his disciples concerning the truth of himself. But what was the main point of the question? Well, the Lord asked the disciples concerning the opinion of the general populace as to who he was. Notice that he says the words here, I am. Whom do men say that I am? He asks them to identify not what he did, but who he was. And you know, it's interesting the answer of the disciples to this question, because there were many and various opinions within the nation of Christ as to who Christ was in the nation at that time. Some said that he was like John the Baptist. Others, Elias, Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, and others, one of the prophets. Matthew adds Jeremiah. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that there were many people within Israel at that time that all recognize that there was something special about Christ. And that's important, and that's good. And yet it's a lot like the world today. There are multitudes of people around the world today who will acknowledge that there is something special about the Lord Jesus. And these people acknowledge that Christ, by likening him to the Old Testament prophets, they could see that they could recognize his prophetic character. They could recognize even something supernatural about him. And these views all did express some truths about the person of Christ. Christ was a great prophet. And in fact, there are millions today who acknowledge Jesus as a great prophet. But there was a deficiency in the general opinion of the populace. You see, Jesus was a prophet. Yes, Jesus was supernatural, but he was much more than a prophet. He was the divine, virgin-born Son of God. And so while these views that were expressed went so far, they fell short because they failed to acknowledge Christ as Messiah. And that's the truth today. You know, people, just about everybody has an opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he divides history. Back in the time of Christ, people all had an opinion on him. And if you went out there today into the street and asked 10 different people as to their opinion of Christ, guarantee you would get 10 different answers. Some would acknowledge he was a good man. Some might even acknowledge him as a prophet, as the Muslims do. Some would perhaps, on the other end of the scale, denounce him as an imposter and a liar. But the point is this, that every individual in this world must at some time confront this question, who is Christ? And may I say to you this morning that your answer to that question has eternal consequences. Because Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It does matter what you believe about Jesus Christ. And if you believe that Jesus is a good man, that's excellent. But it doesn't go far enough. You must come to the point where you accept and receive Jesus Christ as he is in truth, the virgin-born, divine Messiah and Son of God. And so the Lord asked the people, the disciples, concerning the people's view of himself. But now he asks them about their view, the disciples' view of himself, verse 29 and 30. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man. The disciples' view of himself. Whom say ye that I am? And here we come to Peter's great confession. One of the most wonderful confessions in the Bible. Thou art the Christ, and Matthew gives us the fuller version, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the right answer. You see, Peter acted here as the spokesman for the disciples. And they, with the exception of Judas, had already accepted and received and embraced Christ as Messiah. John's Gospel makes that clear. From the earliest days, these men acknowledged and accepted that Christ was the Messiah. The word Christ here means anointed. It was a reference to the Lord Jesus' Messiahship. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. Christ was the promised one, the Messiah. The Son of the living God, Matthew 16, 16. Peter recognized Christ as Son of God, and therefore he acknowledges both his deity and his divinity. The Lord Jesus was and is the Son of the living God, the eternal, virgin-born Son of God. Now our Lord commends Peter for this. In Matthew 16, 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, God had done a work in the heart of Peter. God had done a work in the heart of the true disciples there to reveal Christ to them. And that's what you need this morning. You need Christ revealed to you as he is in truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. And he is the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ is Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. And so Christ commends Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Isn't it a blessing when God reveals Christ to us and we know him in truth? Do you know Christ in truth this morning? Or are you like the general populace, or like the so many out there who maybe have even good opinions of Christ, but they don't come far enough? They acknowledge him as a good teacher, or as a role model, or as a wonderful example, or as a good man, or a good prophet. But listen to me, in order for you to be saved this morning and have a home in heaven, in order for you to have your sins forgiven, you must go beyond just acknowledging Christ generally as a good individual. You must come to fall at his feet as Lord and Christ. And so, this is where discipleship begins. We must first embrace and accept the person of Christ, who he is. Now, our Lord gives them an interesting command in verse 30. He says, "And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." You say, that's strange. Wouldn't Jesus want the disciples to tell everybody about the fact that he was the Messiah? Well, you have to understand it within the context, and we've touched this on this a number of times. But at this point, the Lord was absolutely concerned that nothing stand between him and the cross. And we know from other scriptures that the general view of the Messiah in the nation of Israel was shallow. The people were looking for a political Messiah, one who would deliver them from Roman rule, and the thought of a suffering Messiah who would die for sin was very foreign to their thinking. In fact, even the disciples really struggled with that point. They wanted, and it's in line, isn't it, with their natural desires, they were more interested in the king side of the Messiah, and that's still coming, by the way. But that's what they were concerned about. And so we can see the wisdom of Christ at this point in time within the context there. He did not want the disciples to go out and broadcast that he was the Messiah, lest men gather around him and somehow obstruct him from getting to the cross. One commentator says, "For them to go out and broadcast the fact that he was the Messiah would simply raise false hopes among the people who were expecting an earthly Messiah who would fulfill their political hopes." And so discipleship firstly involves the person of Christ. It's not even enough to just acknowledge what Christ did. There are many people out there today that will acknowledge, yes, Jesus died on the cross for sin. But who was that Jesus? You see, it's important. Because isn't it interesting, before the Lord tells them about his crucifixion, he first asks them about who he is. You see, what gives value and what gives the cross its power is who died there. The person of Christ adds infinite value to the work of Christ that he accomplished on the cross. And before Christ would impress upon the minds of his disciples the truth of his coming crucifixion, he first wants them to be reminded of who he is, that then they might understand the impact of what he would do. That brings us to the second truth that as disciples of Christ we must acknowledge and embrace and receive. Number two, the purpose of Christ. The purpose of Christ, verse 31 through 33. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Christ now announces the coming cross. You'll notice if you read carefully the first chapters of Mark, you'll notice that this is the first time where Christ so explicitly discusses the cross. Oh yes, he's alluded to it before now. Absolutely, he was born to die. But he speaks now openly. Now the Lord is going to take the disciples to the next level of discipleship. Praise God, they had come to embrace Him as Lord and Christ. That's salvation, isn't it? That's where we all must begin in the path of discipleship. You can't be a true follower of Christ without first taking that first step of coming to receive Christ as Lord and Saviour. And the disciples had done that, but now Christ wants to unveil to them something even deeper, and it's something that is upon His heart. He's going to draw their attention to the shadow of the cross that has hung across His life since the cradle. And so we have in verse 31 Christ's instruction about the cross. He teaches them, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. There were four things Christ said in this verse must take place. By the way, that would make an interesting study sometime, the musts in the life of Christ. He must needs go through Samaria. And the Lord Jesus said, He must. There was no negotiation here. There was no room for anything else. The Lord Jesus was going to the cross. He must go there. And as one says, this must is born on the music coming out of eternity. You see, this must goes right back into the eternal heart of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the Lord Jesus could not but go to the cross. That was the reason for which He came. He must suffer. Four things that Christ said must take place. Number one, He must suffer. He must suffer. Christ didn't die on the cross as an accident of history. He went there for us, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, notice, many things. Oh, don't miss that word, many. Christ's suffering would be great. Christ's suffering would be diverse. This tells us, this word many tells us, that Christ did not just suffer in one area for our redemption. Rather, suffering was inflicted upon Christ's whole person, spirit, soul, and body. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be rejected. He would be rejected. The religious leaders are particularly mentioned here. This was literally fulfilled when Christ stood and was condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He must be killed. Speaking of the violent and brutal death that our Lord Jesus would experience on the cross. But praise God, that wasn't the only must. Those first three were not the only must. He must rise again. He must rise again, must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You find whenever Christ speaks like this about the cross, He always speaks of the resurrection. You see, Christ would die, but He would rise to die no more. Jesus Christ would die for sin, but praise God this morning, the cross was not where the story ended for the Lord Jesus. Some would have it end there. Some would tell us today that we serve a dead Christ, a Christ who was simply a good man and disillusioned, deluded, and when He went to the cross, that was the end of it. Oh no, but this morning we don't have a dead Christ. We serve a living Saviour. And the cross was not the end of the story, as the old Negro spiritual goes, but Sunday's coming. You know, this is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So we note our Lord's instruction concerning the cross. Look at Peter's objection, though, to the cross. Verse 32. And He spake that saying openly, and Peter took Him and began to what? Rebuke Him. Strange reaction from Peter. But there's something in all of our hearts that reacts to the cross. There's something. Hang on, Peter's a disciple of Christ, isn't he? Yes. But when Peter was confronted with the reality of the cross of Christ, something was stirred in Peter. Now, isn't it amazing that Peter goes within the space of probably a few minutes from saying one of the most glorious statements in the Bible concerning the person of Christ to saying a satanic idea? You know, I see myself in Peter, do you? In fact, I see every believer in Peter, as much as we have a good laugh at Peter. Peter often just speaks what we're already thinking. He's just the guy who comes out, puts his foot, both feet in, and just spits it out. He speaks first and thinks later. Some of us identify with that problem. Some of you don't. You have your own problems, okay? And Peter highlights for us the ability of the believer to either say something, make a statement of total truth, or make a statement of total error, and it all comes down to whether he is being dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God or the self-life. And a few moments before, Peter, no doubt under the control of the Spirit of God, says a most majestic statement concerning the person of Christ, but now, just a few minutes later, the self-life rises up in Peter, and the Lord Jesus had to turn and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Simon can be a Peter or a Satan within the space of a few minutes. And so can we. Now, what was Peter's motivation here? You know, Matthew records Peter's actual words. Mark tells us he rebuked the Lord, which is, that's not a good thing to do, is it? Rebuke the Lord. Matthew records his actual words. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." In essence, Peter said, "No, Lord." You ever said no, Lord? The only problem is, if he's the Lord, you should not say no. "No, Lord." Hang on a second. "Lord, if he's Lord, you should not be saying no." But how often, when confronted with a cross that we must bear, you see, there was a cross for Christ, but there was also a cross involved for Peter here. We say no. You know, Peter, I believe, was motivated by natural affection. Let's just look at his humanness here. No doubt Peter's intentions, although misguided, were honourable. Peter loved the Lord. Peter was motivated by natural affection. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, interesting, this phrase, "be it far," comes from the Greek word, which has the root meaning of mercy. And so he's saying here, as G. Campbell Morgan puts it, "Lord, not that, pity thyself. Have mercy upon thyself, anything but that. Lord, have mercy upon yourself. Lord, be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee." In other words, Peter's saying in the strongest terms, "Lord, it's not going to happen." In fact, Peter went so far as to take the Lord aside. The Bible says he took him and began to rebuke him. It's like, you can see the picture there. The disciples are, they're, by the way, they're walking. They're on some sort of journey here through the area there of Caesarea Philippi. And Peter actually takes a hold of the Lord, draws him aside from the disciples and rebukes him. You know, the self-life hates the cross. Self will never accept the truth of the cross. That's why people revolt against it, by the way. The truth of the crucified life, because there's nothing in your flesh that desires to die. Self says, sidestep the cross. Avoid the pain, preserve yourself. Keep yourself. Don't go to the cross. You know, we can be guilty at times of stepping in front of another brother or sister in Christ and obstructing their pathway to their own Calvary, as it were. Not for sin, but to taking up their cross that God would have for them. And natural affection, brethren, this morning, has its proper place. But if uncrucified, it can become an obstruction to the will of God. Are you listening to me this morning? Natural affection. We're talking about the human affection, and it's God-given. It's the love of a parent for a child. It's that natural love that would want us to stand in the way of someone getting hurt, and it has its proper function. But if uncrucified, at times, natural affection can overreach its bounds and actually become an obstruction to the crucified life. It can become an obstruction in our own lives, in the choices we make. I will not go through with this painful experience. The Lord says, there's a cross here I want you to take up. Oh, but the whisper of Satan is, sidestep the cross. Don't go through with this. Don't go through the pain. Don't go through the crucifixion. Don't go through death to self. Save thyself. Sounds noble, but it's the hiss of the serpent. Save yourself. Preserve yourself. This drive for self-preservation is so often an obstruction to the Calvary road. And may I challenge you about that this morning, dear Christian, dear brother or sister in Christ, that yes, there was the cross of Christ, but there is a cross for you. This is the heart of discipleship. And if you're not careful, the drive for self-preservation at times in your life to protect yourself from the pain and the suffering and the humiliation of the cross will at times, if you're not careful, divert you from the Calvary road. That's why there are some Christians today who are out of step with the Lord, off the track in the Christian life. I know there's many reasons as to why someone can be off track in their Christian lives, but this is one of them. I will not go through with the cross. I'll preserve myself. I'll protect myself. I will not die to this. So it can become an obstruction in our lives. It can also become an obstruction in the lives of others, in our misguided attempts to stop them from going to the cross the Lord has for them. The Lord had to say to Peter, and it's recorded there in Matthew, "Thou art an offence unto me." The word offence there is the word stumbling stone. Peter, you're standing in the way of the will of the Father for me. You know, we can do that in our misguided zeal at times to try and shield a brother or sister perhaps from what God actually has for them. I'm going to protect this dear loved one of mine. My love for them will not allow them to suffer. And God's will for my life is such that I can't possibly afford to let them go through any pain or any suffering because of what God's will is for me. But in failing to embrace the cross for you, you might be obstructing the cross that God has for them. You know, you may recall back when we had our 40-year anniversary, we went through a series called The Glory of the Cross. And there is a powerful quote in there that just stuck in my mind that says this: "The moment we say, I will not allow my obedience to Christ to cause suffering to those I love, we have left the Calvary Road." The moment we say, "I will not allow my obedience to Christ to cause suffering to those I love," we have left the Calvary Road. Many Christians falter at that point and get off the Calvary Road. If I go through and obey the Lord in this, this is going to cause this family member to suffer something. By the way, did the cross of Christ cause some anguish and suffering to the disciples? Yes. They were devastated. They were brokenhearted. They were discouraged. Christ's cross involved pain for those who loved him most. But Christ had to go through with the cross. He could not afford to step off the Calvary Road, and it caused suffering to those whom he loved. You know, Satan's always there, isn't he? At those pivotal times in our lives, Satan's always there, and there's a slight whisper, "Save thyself, there's an easy road right here. You see this rugged path and that cross ahead on the path there. You can divert, you can go here. Here's the easy way." But as we're going to see in a moment, our Lord says, when you try and save your life, when you try and When you put self-preservation into action and you're going to protect yourself and not go through with the cross, Jesus says you actually lose your life. The very thing you're trying to save, you lose. In fact, the word lose there means to destroy. You can actually destroy your Christian life if you sidestep the cross. Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." The self-life had to die in Peter. You know, when we react to things, it would be very good for us at times to stop and think about why we're reacting. Because very often, like Peter, if we're humble and instead of looking outwardly, but we actually say, "Lord, why am I reacting this way?" we might find that our reactions are revealing a problem. Something needs to die. Go to the cross. Peter's objection to the cross. Peter was clearly motivated by natural affection here, but it was a mistake. You know, Peter had an emotional reaction here, didn't he, to the will of God. And he became governed by the self-life rather than the spirit. So we have Peter's objection to the cross. Then Christ's admonition about the cross. Look at verse 33. "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men.'" Peter tried to rebuke Christ, and what did he get in return? A searing rebuke from the Lord. That's good for us, isn't it? When we at times blurt out in our foolishness something contrary to the will of God, sometimes we need, in return, a searing rebuke in love from Christ. You know, Christ really rebuked two things here. He rebuked, I believe, the silent sympathisers, because it's very interesting. Mark highlights the sweeping gaze of Christ across the other disciples. Look at that there. "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples," interesting. Before he ever rebukes Peter, here's Peter. Peter's drawn the Lord aside from the other 12 and rebuked him. And it's like the Lord ignores Peter for a moment and turns and scans his eye across the faces of the other men. Why is that? Well, I believe that he intended that they would feel the force of the rebuke. He intended that this rebuke not only be confined to Peter, who was the primary spokesman, but that these other men might also benefit, because very likely they shared a similar opinion to Peter. Yeah, you can almost see them there, can't you? Nodding their heads and saying a few quiet amens to themselves as they overhear Peter rebuking the Lord. Amen, amen. That's right. Yes, good. The Lord's lost it. Peter, the Lord turns. I love the way Mark focuses in on the eyes of Christ. Sweeping gaze. I wonder what that would have been like. And then he rebukes Peter. So he rebukes the silent sympathisers, but he then rebukes the sinister source. Rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, the source of Peter's error was actually twofold. It came firstly from self. We've talked about that. Peter was his own worst enemy, wasn't he? There was a rebuke for Peter here. He rebuked Peter, the Bible says. Peter's self-life had reared its ugly head. Jesus said, "Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." This highlights the heart of Peter's error. We have two opposing ways of thinking. We have the things that be of God and the things of men. Peter's mind had become dominated with human wisdom and his own thoughts dominated by man's wisdom. And as Morgan says, G. Campbell Morgan, Peter was living in the, quote, small conceptions of the immediate. So there was a rebuke for Peter. He was a source of the problem. But there was a more sinister source even than that, because the Lord rebuked Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in Peter's shoes here, I would feel like I'd been hit across the head with a wet noodle, wouldn't you? I mean, the Lord's just commended me for my grand statement there, my grand confession. So I must have some extra wisdom than all the others here. And Lord, be it far from thee, it shall not be unto thee. Peter was so wise, wasn't he? You know, sometimes we think we're saying wise things and it's utter stupidity. You see, what had happened here is Peter had become a conduit for a satanic dart. Peter, in a moment of weakness, reacted in the self-life, and at that moment, wham, the devil got his dart in and through Peter. May I just say, be very careful, dear Christian, dear saint, when you're going through difficulties. Be very careful when you are at an emotionally low point. Be very careful when you have an emotional reaction to things, because it is at that point when Satan will, wham, get his dart into you, if you're not careful. I've seen it as a pastor time and time again in my own life and in the lives of God's people. A passionate reaction to something and Satan takes advantage of it, wham, dart, into your heart, into your mind, in that time of weakness. So the Lord had to rebuke this. The source was twofold, came from self, from Peter. But it also came from Satan. Satan was able to lodge this dart in Peter, which was then passed on to the Lord. Alexander McLaren says this: he that is Christ hears in Peter's voice the tone of that other voice, which in the wilderness had suggested the same temptation to escape the cross and win the crown by worshipping the devil. Hear that? Christ hears in Peter's voice the tone of that other voice. Now, we're not saying this morning that a Christian could be demon-possessed, not at all. But we can become a conduit for Satan's darts if we're not dead to self. F.B. Meyer says, how soon Peter fell from his high estate, beware. Listen carefully, this is a wonderful quote. The voice that bids us spare ourselves is Satan's. Self-pleasing ends in destruction. Self-denial and self-sacrifice are the divine path to life. Let us be more eager to lose ourselves than to find ourselves. More set on the cross than on the glory. We do not choose or make our cross. Christ gives each a little bit of his true cross to bear as he pleases. We do not choose our cross. Christ gives it to us to bear. Beware the voice that bids us spare ourselves. It's often Satan's voice. Oh yes, this brings us to the heart of true discipleship. There was the cross for the Christ, but there's also the cross for the Christian. So that brings us now to the third truth that we need to embrace as his disciples. The first one was the person of Christ. We see that in Peter's confession. Number two, the purpose of Christ, his death. Number three now, the principle of Christ. The principle of Christ. Christ works on the principle of death to self. Verse 34, and when he called the people unto him, he now uses this reaction of Peter to teach them further. And with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. You would do well to underline or circle the word his. It's individual. A very individual thing. And follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. The principle of Christ. If we would be his disciples, then the principle of death to self, the principle of the crucified life, stands at the heart of true discipleship. And notice in verse 34, we have the requirements of true discipleship. Verse 34, the requirements of true discipleship. Christ outlines here three requirements of discipleship in this verse. A true disciple must do these three things. Number one, deny himself. That's the complete opposite to the natural man, isn't it? That's the complete opposite to the ways of the world. What does the world say? Save thyself. Promote thyself. Defend thyself. But as believers, we're called upon to die to these, what have been called here, the hyphenated sins of the self-life. Have you ever come to terms with the hyphenated sins of the self-life in your life? Many of these sins go undetected. Oh, we're aware of the Galatians 5 list, adultery and fornication and witchcraft, and we can see those clearly, and we feel somewhat in a good position because we're not involved in that ugly list. But there are the more subtle sins. And may I just say this morning, as God's people, that when we came to Christ in salvation, the cry of our hearts at that time was, Lord, save me from sin. But you need to come to the place in your Christian life now as a believer where you say, Lord, would you save me from self? Self-promotion, self-defense, self-preservation, self-love, self-importance, self-centeredness, self-praise. Oh, these self-sins have to go to the cross. We're called upon to deny ourselves. Total opposite, isn't it? To the whole, I mean, look, the world's always been, I guess, this way, but it's just exploded now with things like social media, just self-importance, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self-pleasure. I mean, their self-sins are just on steroids, aren't they? But one of the biggest ones here for Peter was self-preservation. Thought of the cross. You've got to understand the Jewish mind. To be hanged on a tree, understanding the Old Testament, was to be accursed of God. To bear a cross meant that it was a one-way street. As someone put it, when you saw a man in those days carrying a cross outside of the city, there's one thing that you would know for sure, he was never coming back. It meant the end. As Roy Hessian says, at the cross as Christians, we see that we are not mended, but ended. That's actually a blessing, you know. At the cross, I see I am ended, not mended. Oh, we spend a lot of time trying to mend ourselves. Deny self. Edmund Hebert says, the disciple must no longer make his own interests and desires the supreme concern of his life. He must turn away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. Idolatry. So that's the first requirement of the disciple, deny himself. Number two, take up his cross. Now note the word his. I mentioned that before. This is a very individual matter. You must bear the cross that Christ has for you. For you, that might be a family situation. Do you know there's such thing as the cross of misunderstanding? To be misunderstood. It's very hard not to go out and defend yourself when you're being misunderstood. And in your heart, before the Lord, you know that you're in the center of God's will. You know that you are doing exactly what God wants to you, but all the misunderstanding, and you have to go to the cross with that. Do you know the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation? That verse has been a key verse in my heart and life the last few years. The Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. Surrender your reputation. If Christ could make himself of no reputation, what right do we have to go and defend ourselves? His cross. For you, it might be a health situation. That's Christ's cross of suffering for you. It might be a financial trial, whatever it be, may I just say this morning, dear Christian, go through with the cross. Don't step off the Calvary Road. Don't allow feelings and emotions and self-preservation to drive you out of the will of God. Beware of the easy road. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? I believe there was one part of the story there from memory where they found an easier path, didn't they? I mean, this road to the celestial city was beset with difficulties and trials, and there was just a path that, well, it looked like it was in the same direction, and it ran through a beautiful meadow, and it seemed to be just so much easier and so much more relaxed. And next thing, they find themselves in the giant's castle. Save thyself. Ah, 'tis the whisper of the enemy to keep you from victory. Because, Christian, when you go through and you stay on the Calvary Road, that's where you find your life. That's where you find blessing. That's where you find victory. Listen, if you would but go through with the cross, ah, what blessing there would be for you. Alexander McLaren makes a very insightful comment. In fact, I loved his chapter on this passage. I wish you could all read it. He says, to slay the life of self is always pain. And there is no discipleship without crucifying the old man. He says, listen carefully, the wisdom of his words here. Taking up my cross does not merely mean meekly accepting God-sent or man-inflicted sorrows, but persistently carrying on the special form of self-denial which my special type of character requires. It does involve accepting God-sent or men-inflicted sorrows. That's part of it. But he's saying, he's personalising it here very wisely, I believe, on the basis of the passage here. It's more than that. It's about me dying to that special thing in my life, that special form of self-denial which my special type of character requires. You know, we all have our own brand of flesh, don't we? And the cross for you may not be necessarily the same cross that's the main one for me. But the point is, you need to die to that green stuff. It's my parents, my dad's called it over the years, we've struck the green stuff. And if you're not careful, if you don't deal with the green stuff when the Lord in love shows it to you, like Peter was mirrored in the cross here, wasn't he? It's like a great big mirror. The Lord said, I'm going to the cross, and it's like, boom, great mirror. Peter, you have a major problem here. You sidestep that crucifixion moment and run away. Guess what? The Lord in his love will bring you back to the same point eventually. Round the mountain one more lap. Here we go again. You jumped off the Calvary Road onto the easy path. Now it's time, my child. That cross is still there. You're still going to have to come back and face that cross. You're going to have to come back and take it up. I haven't changed my will for you, and it's time to go through with the cross. Oh, but we react. We jump off the road of the Calvary Road, and off we go for another lap round the mountain. Don't get into that cycle. Go through with it. Stay on the Calvary Road this morning. You know, it's interesting that Luke adds this one little word to the formula, daily. Whosoever will come after me, let him take up his cross daily. That's instructive, isn't it? This willingness to accept the cross needs to characterize the disciple every day. Every day, bearing the cross. This principle of death to self is a daily thing. And you're going to need this daily if you're going to survive and walk in victory. Some of you are looking confused this morning. You need this. You need to know what it means to take up the cross. You need to understand this principle of discipleship, which is a principle that runs so strongly through the Word of God. In fact, it's the heart and soul of true discipleship. You cannot have true discipleship without the crucified life. Third requirement of the disciple, follow Christ. Oh, can you see him bearing his cross? Follow him. follow him. A lot of talk today about following Christ. That's what discipleship is about, isn't it? But you can't follow Christ unless you're willing to pick up that cross. Shame. Disgrace. But what blessing. So we have the reasons for true discipleship. We need to wrap it up here. The requirements of true discipleship. And then in verse 35 through 38, we have the reasons. Some reasons. You'll notice the word for coming through there repeatedly, giving us some reasons as to why we should be motivated to accept Christ's terms of discipleship. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. There are two key truths in these verses that should motivate us to accept Christ's terms of discipleship. Truth number one. Self-preservation leads to self-destruction. Self-preservation leads to self-destruction. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Now, I find the whosoever will interesting. It stresses that there is a choice in this. Did you know that you can choose, as a Christian, to either accept or reject Christ's terms of discipleship? I'm talking about saved people who love the Lord, read their Bibles every day, but you actually have a choice when it comes to this matter of the cross. Whosoever will. You have to choose. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. As I mentioned before, the word lose here means to destroy. To destroy. Self-preservation, sidestepping the cross God has for me, has destructive consequences for my Christian life. In the process of you trying to save yourself, the pain of the crucifixion that Christ has for you, you are actually going to destroy yourself and damage your Christian life. How often do we do this? We spend so much time fighting, kicking, screaming. Save myself, keep myself, protect myself at all costs, keep myself intact, and in the process of thrashing to save ourselves, we damage ourselves. How many Christians end up shipwrecking their Christian lives simply because they would not dare to die? Alexander McLaren, again, he says, the man who lives absorbed in the miserable care for his own well-being is dead to all which makes life noble, sweet, and real. Flagrant, meaning blatant vice, is not needed to kill the real life. Listen to this. Clean, respectable selfishness does the work effectually. The deadly gas is invisible and has no smell. But while all selfishness is fatal, it is self-surrender and sacrifice for my sake and the gospel's, which is life-giving. You hear that? Absorbed in the miserable care of our own well-being, you are dead to all that makes life noble, sweet, and real. You don't have to live a life of blatant sin to kill and to extinguish life in you as a Christian. Just clean, respectable selfishness will damage your Christian life. You know, it was Jim Elliot, the famous missionary, who no doubt based on this first made this statement, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Maybe some of you have heard the old song, let me lose my life and find it, Lord, in thee. Let all self be slain, my friend, see only thee. I don't remember all the words there. We lose our life and we find it in Christ. Total opposite, isn't it, to the way we think? Total opposite to the way of the world, so foreign to the natural man, but it's the only way of blessing in the Christian life. So this should motivate us to accept Christ's terms of discipleship, because self-preservation will lead to self-destruction, but self-denial and crucifixion of self will lead to much blessing. Verse 36 and 37, we don't have time to comment on this at length, but the Lord now broadens the spectrum to include even those who are lost. Again, the primary interpretation here is, I believe, to believers and to real disciples. But remember that the Lord at this point is not only speaking to the inner circle of his disciples, but he has called the crowd over to him as well. And for some who are hearing Christ at this point, to accept Christ would mean rejection of family, would mean incredible loss. And there were some who were holding back from even taking that first step of salvation, lest they suffer pain and rejection. So Christ challenges them as well. Broadens the principle now out to these ones who are not saved, who are listening there. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What an amazing statement. You know, someone's illustrated it this way. The Lord basically gets out a pair of weighing scales, and he puts the whole world with all of its riches and all of its fame on one side of those scales. And then to help us to understand the value of one human soul, he puts the soul on the other side. There is no comparison. You think about the world's richest people. I mean, there isn't one man in this world who owns all the wealth in this world. But imagine if you could even attain to that. Bill Gates was the richest man in the world for many years. He's now been superseded by the owner of Amazon. I mean, billions and billions of dollars. But even those men don't own the whole world. Imagine you could be like one of those men. But the Lord goes further here. He says, imagine you could be the possessor of the entire world. You had all the wealth, all the riches, everything the world has. And the Lord says, that is absolutely nothing in value compared to the value of your soul. By the way, if that's the case, why would you gamble your soul for eternity? Why would you throw away the value of your soul? How many people today live for here and now? They won't accept Christ as their Savior simply because they want to live for the pleasures of this life and chasing after money and everything this life has to offer. But it is all absolutely rubbish and trash compared to the value of your soul. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul's precious to Christ. You need to be saved. You need to trust Christ. Give him your soul. Oh, to be lost for eternity. What a terrible thing. Verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words, discipleship's back in focus now, narrows again, in this adulterous and sinful generation. Of him shall also the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Here the Lord doesn't reject these ones, but those who are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of. This is the second truth that should motivate us to accept Christ's terms of discipleship. Number one, self-preservation leads to self-destruction, but self-denial leads to blessing. Number two, shame of Christ's words in this life leads to shame in Christ's presence at his coming. Not eternal damnation for the believer, not loss of salvation, but to be ashamed in his presence. Now, isn't it interesting that Peter had just objected to the words of Christ? Christ had taught them that he was going to die. Peter had just rejected that and had reacted to that. And the Lord says, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, a special rebuke in there for Peter, I think, in the context here, and those who have those thoughts. Ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Discipleship. True discipleship. The cross and discipleship. Yes, you need to embrace the person of Christ. That's where it all starts. Salvation, receive Christ as Saviour. The disciples had done that. You have to understand the purpose of Christ. He came to die for our sins, to be buried and rise again. But then we also need to come to embrace the principle of Christ. True discipleship is a daily death to self. Self-denial, not self-preservation. I hope that you can take something home from that this morning and be challenged. Go through with the cross. Beware of the subtle hiss of the serpent. Save thyself this pain. Don't step off the Calvary Road. Lord, we pray this morning.